Before we dive into the text this morning, I do want to just give a very quick and brief review of where we've been in Habakkuk. So in chapter 1, it opens up with Habakkuk complaining to God about several things, particularly violence that's in the land, the fact that the law is powerless, the fact that justice never seems to go forth, the wicked surround the righteous, and perverse judgment prevails. And God graciously responds to Habakkuk. And he begins to talk about the Chaldeans and how he's going to use the Chaldeans to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, then Habakkuk has another complaint as a result. And that is the fact that God is using the Chaldeans to judge his people. I found it very interesting. I didn't mention this before. So this is the, what do they call it, the reissue with editor's notes or something? Habakkuk doesn't complain about the fact that God is getting ready to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. He complains about who God is going to use to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. I think that's a very interesting, we'll just call it omission, because I think what that tells me is Habakkuk realizes that the judgment of God is righteous and deserving. He just doesn't like the way God is going to carry it out. But we're going to see now in verse chapter 2 that God begins to answer Habakkuk again. And he answers him in this first few verses, not so much particularly to his complaint. God will get to that when he gets into verses 5 and forward. But where we last left Habakkuk, we last left him with what we just read in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand on my watch. I will set myself on the rampart. I will watch to see what he will say to me. And I will answer, and what I will answer when I am corrected. So this is where we left Habakkuk. And God now is going to begin to speak and talk to Habakkuk about what is going to go forward. So communication, written or verbal, is a very challenging thing. In fact, according to a Washington Post article not too long ago, 25.3% of Americans fear public speaking. It scares them to death. And rightly so, it's not easy to do. Some are better at it than others, no doubt. But it certainly has its fear associated with it. And when you're communicating, it really doesn't matter what the size of the group is. It could be thousands of people. It could be a handful of people. The challenge is communicating your message clearly so it can be effective. And so it's kind of like having a key in your hand, but it doesn't unlock a door. What's the point? You need to have the right key to go into the right lock. Well, there's a story to kind of illustrate this a little bit. From way back in the 18th century, an older lady had traveled a very long way to go hear this very new, celebrated Bible scholar by the name of Adam Clark. She heard that he was great, and he was. But after attending the meeting, she left, and she was awfully disappointed. And she was disappointed because, as she said, I understood every word. Well, we do kind of chuckle at that. But we get the point. Adam Clark, as educated as he was, and all the wonderful knowledge that he had, he was able to communicate in such a way that anybody could understand him. And that's how we need to be. But more importantly, that is exactly what God instructs Habakkuk to do as we begin looking at verse 2 of chapter 2. And so this begins what our first point is in your bulletin. Write the vision so all can understand. Looking at verses 2 and 3. So verse 2 again. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. So God instructs Habakkuk to do three things with this vision that he has given him. First, he wants him to write it down. Second, he wants him to make sure it's plain and understandable. And third, so he can run with it. So let's begin to look at these in a little more detail. So the first point of writing it down. It really, this word right is alluding back to the Ten Commandments, and particularly as it is referenced in Deuteronomy chapter 27. It's the same Hebrew word for right. Notice the similarities of the text. So in Deuteronomy it says, "And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." So the vision that God has given to Habakkuk, he wants it to be written down on tablets because it's important. So it's not just going to be an oral passing down of information. He wants it not only to be done that way, but he wants it written down so it has some posterity and can go forward. God doesn't want this message to be swept under the rug. It's not a message just particularly for Habakkuk or just particularly for a small group of the Judean people, but it's for everybody of the southern kingdom to have this message and to be able to understand it. Now, if you recall from our first message in chapter 1, verse 5, we see the words look, watch, and be utterly astounded. These words are all calling all people to listen and to act upon the message that is being proclaimed. So writing the vision down also gives people access to information and the opportunity to act on it and to continually review it. And like I said, it's not just for Habakkuk or a few different people. It's for everyone. Now, we also got to keep in mind that in all of the southern kingdom of Judah, there was still a remnant of people who had remained faithful. And so, as George Hutchinson puts it, he calls them the godly. This message is also for them so that they can continue to put their rest and their faith and trust in God during this difficult time that is coming. And like I said, God will always have a remnant to continue his work. So the second thing God points out is he wants them to make it plain on tablets. So God is not speaking in generalities or speaking in some sort of code. He's spelling it out very clearly to Habakkuk what is going to take place. And he's warning and calling the people to repentance. So like I said, for those who have remained faithful, it's a time for them to strengthen their faith, but it's also a time for them to continue in prayer and intercession for their nation and for their fellow man. One thing God does is he never will discipline without first giving warning and giving an opportunity for repentance. And if we repent, God will relent on his judgment. However, that doesn't say that there are not consequences for our sin that will be felt, because more than likely that's going to be the case. However, God in his mercy will spare us the judgment that's due. Obviously, it's much easier to repent and follow God's direction than it is to not. So I guess we have to ask the question, why do we continually do it the hard way? We can do it the hard way, or we can do it God's way. Neither one are necessarily easy, but one is certainly much better. Habakkuk's vision concerns not only the judgment of the southern kingdom, but also what is going to happen to the Chaldeans in the future. God is going to be dealing with the wicked nation of Babylon. It's not going to go well with them. And we'll begin to look at that in verses 5 and forward next time around. So God wants this message to be written down, and it wants to be written down in plain English, or really plain Hebrew, so to speak. So even common people, the regular folks, would be able to understand what is about to come. And the third thing that God tells him to do is that he may run who reads it. Well, the English translation here really kind of has this phrase transposed. It kind of leads you to believe or suggest that if you've got the message, you need to start running with it. Probably not a good plan, you might end up tripping and falling. So John Marshall Holt kind of provides us a better understanding for us, as he mentions that this is actually a poetic device that's being used. He points out that the word run indicates, and I quote him, living one's life in obedience to God. It's kind of like in Philippians 1:27, we're not going to turn there, but basically Paul states, you know, let your conversation be. So this word conversation isn't so much talking about you and I or whatever having a conversation, but it's talking about our lifestyle. And that is exactly what Habakkuk is communicating. That the folks who have rejected God and His ways, they need to change their lifestyle. They need to alter it to come in conformity to what God has commanded. This word run also is a metaphor that's been used quite often in the Old Testament prophets and writers, and Paul particularly in the New Testament. And Walt Kaiser, he sums up this section very well with this small quote. The demand then is that this vision is not only to be read, but acted on in obedience. Now we look on to verse 3 where where God tells us that we need to be patient. So look at verse 3 once again. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. How many times have you heard the quote, patience is a virtue? Probably more times than you care to remember, and probably you wanted to slap the person who said it to you. Truth be told, not many of us are very good at exercising patience. I won't necessarily speak for you, but honestly, that's not my strong suit. Donna will be first to attest to it. We have jokingly instructed people, or at least half jokingly, of course, don't pray for patience because you will most assuredly get the opportunity to learn it. Well, here we are. We're talking about patience in verse 3. Habakkuk has received this vision, and it says it's for an appointed time. Well, think about Habakkuk. You know, when we opened up this book, you know, Habakkuk had been praying for a long time that God would do something about this people that has been rejecting His word. And he's certainly been patient, but yet we know he's getting frustrated because in verse 2 of chapter 1 it says, "How long shall I cry?" So this idea of patience is starting to maybe wear thin on Habakkuk. But Habakkuk, you know, he's in good company. Think about it. I'll just give a few examples. Abraham, he had to wait for the promise of his son. Moses, he had to wait for God's glory to pass by. Balaam waited for God's revelation. And Elijah waited on the mountain for God's revelation. So there's a time that they had to wait. But Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not slow in keeping His promises. So waiting is not an unusual thing as it pertains to God and what He's doing. But one thing's for certain, God's timing is always perfect. He will not act until the conditions, which by the way, the conditions that God has been orchestrating, are perfect and right for His promise or His promises to be fulfilled. So God continues, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. So God uses this term end, and it's not unusual. There's variations of it throughout Scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament. So, for example, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me in Genesis 6:13. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts in Deuteronomy 31:10. Lord, make me to know my end in Psalm 39:4. So, this is not an unusual term that God uses. And these are just a few examples of many. That there is a period of time that God has set forth for things to take place. and they will not go outside the parameters in which he has set or said. But there are also two kind of ends in view here in this particular text. There's a short-term end, and there's also a long-term end. The short-term end is specifically pointing towards the 70-year captivity of Babylon, and that period of time, and then at the end of it, God will restore Israel to their land. The long-term end is actually more of an eschatological. But you know what I'm trying to say. But it has this end time aspect, and it's woven in there, which we can even get some more detail of in Daniel. But it's referring to a time when God will be finished redeeming his people and bringing this present world to its conclusion. It refers kind of to a total restoration of bringing things back to its original design and purpose. God goes on to say that that is not. God goes on to say that not only is the end sure by saying it will not lie, but you can depend on the revelation. It most certainly will take place. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 makes it clear that God is not a man that he should lie. So if he tells us something that he is going to do, bank on it. He's going to do it. And Scripture is just full of examples of what God's saying he's going to do, and then we see the accomplishment of it. Now we begin to see how faith begins to come into the picture. The godly in Habakkuk's day had to trust God's providence with regard to the delay of judgment and its eventual coming to pass. God's patience is meant to provide time for the ungodly to repent and the godly to continue to strengthen their faith and trust in God. And so the end of verse 3 kind of begins to make this clear, where it says, "It will surely come and it will not tarry." Now, one thing I want to note here, when you read verse 3, there seems to be an apparent contradiction going on. Because in one place it says, though it tarries, and then in another place it says it's not going to tarry. So which is it? Is it waiting or is it coming? The ESV kind of puts it this way on the first part. It says, though it seems to tarry. But really what's happening is a difference in perspective. Though it tarries is man's perspective. So often, because we're limited, we expect immediate action. We expect things to happen, boom, boom, boom. Well, but God sees it from a different perspective. He sees things from an eternal perspective. And so it's not going to tarry from his view. And you can bet that it's going to be accomplished, and you can have that assurance. So now that God has instructed for the vision to be written down and the vision to be made plain, he shifts and begins to answer Habakkuk's second complaint. And Habakkuk now begins to join two different types of people that are really in opposition one to another. Verse 4, this single verse speaks both to the one who has a haughty spirit and to what James Montgomery Boyce refers to as the life of the believer in a time of crisis. So this brings us to our second point on our outline. The proud man is never at rest. And that's in verse 4, the first part of verse 4. And so let's read that again. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. So the first observation of the phrase, behold the proud, makes us think of King Nebuchadnezzar. And it is very appropriate to make this connection. When you look at Daniel chapter 4, we get a much clearer picture of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. This is what chapter 4 has to say. Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my power and for the honor of my majesty? Did you see or notice the repeated use of the personal pronouns? I, my, me? Clearly, King Nebuchadnezzar had a haughty spirit. However, even though this verse can be applied to King Nebuchadnezzar, I think it has a much broader meaning, and this is where we're going to spend our time this morning. This verse describes a person who believes that they are capable of living and handling life's challenges without God. Habakkuk is joining these two types of people that are in opposition: the proud person who does not need God, and the godly person who lives by faith, to show really the divide that's there. You're in one camp or the other. First, the proud man is a man that never finds rest. His mind is always subject to the changes and the winds of this life. He never, quote, attains a quiet mind, as Calvin states. And he continues to say, God punishes the unbelieving by driving them here and there and harasses their minds with various tormenting thoughts. The point here is that the unbeliever never finds peace and never finds rest. They always find themselves continually searching for answers and rest from the perplexing issues of life. But where does the unbeliever look to find answers to that? Well, they look to fine-sounding philosophies. They look to self-help programs. They look to idols that they've created. Basically, they look at anything other than God. And they find that these will never work. They're always man-centered, and they always lead to disappointment and continued frustration. One of the current trends today in the business community and in the education community is this idea of resiliency. On the surface, it sounds really good. That would make one believe that it will provide lasting support and help. But when you have a closer examination of the foundational teaching of resiliency, you will find that it is teaching the student to look to themselves to find peace and to find rest and to find safety. You might find it temporarily, but in the end, it's going to continue to leave you wanting and waiting and frustrated. Because of sin, we as humans cannot find rest or peace within ourselves. It's impossible. Sin, when it entered the world, ruined everything. We can only find peace and rest in the one who is peace and rest, namely, Jesus Christ. Paul David Tripp comments that attempting to find peace on the horizontal plane is only natural because we're human. But he's quick to point out that peace, true peace, can only be found in the vertical. It's found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The continual lack of peace and searching for it in objects or various streams of thought help explain the phrase in verse 4, his soul is not upright in him. As pointed out earlier, the person who is looking for this world for answers is going to be continually tossed about by the wind of change, looking at whatever the latest fad or trend is. Kind of like what 2 Timothy 3:17 tells us, ever learning, but never able to come to the truth. However, the opposite is true for the person who has placed their trust in God. They have found an anchor for their soul and their life. And this leads us to our final point this morning, number 3. A call to live a life of faith. Also found in verse 4, but that last part. But the just shall live by faith. Like Pastor mentioned just a few moments ago, should be a familiar phrase to us these days, since he just covered this in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. But there's one thing I want to notice here. The phrase is used 4 times in the Scriptures. It's used here in Habakkuk chapter 2. It's used in Romans chapter 1. But it's also used in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and the other H1, Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 38. But what's interesting about the phrase being noted in these 4 places, the just shall live by faith, is what it's connected to in each instance. So I only will have time this morning to make those connections. We don't have time to expand on them, but if it's something that interests you, certainly take time during the week and do further study on it. So the 4 times that the just shall live by faith. The first time it's connected to pride, like we're looking at here in Habakkuk. Then in Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith is connected to the law. In Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith is connected to the gospel. And in Hebrews, the just shall live by faith is connected to Christ's second return. So I see a progression here that takes place. The first is that pride keeps a person from recognizing their need for Christ. The second, the law is what shows that person they have a need for salvation. It shows us our sin. The third instance, it's connected to the gospel, which saves the person from their sin. And then finally, the fourth one, which is connected to Christ's return, speaks of the fact that our salvation is made complete. Think in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we see that our faith will one day become sight. We could spend more time talking about these things, but we need to continue to move forward this morning. So for Habakkuk and the people of Judah, who have remained faithful to God, these words are of great comfort. The faithful are being reassured that God is into total control of the events that are to come. But we can't forget, for the people in Habakkuk's day, at this time for them, life and times are getting ready to change significantly for them. And some of them are not going to survive the difficulty. But one thing that Habakkuk has done is he has found that putting his faith in God is sufficient because he knows God can be trusted. God has proven himself to be faithful, and particularly faithful to the covenant that he made with Abraham. The same is true for us as believers today. God will use circumstances in our lives to increase our faith, to mold us into the image of his likeness. This means he's going to strip us of those things that prevent us from being transformed into his image. So I like this quote from Paul David Tripp, and I have it printed in the bulletin this morning on the right-hand side. It's in blue. And that quote is this: he, God, is the ultimate craftsman, and we are his clay. He will not take us off his wheel until his fingers have molded us into those who really do believe and do not doubt. So let me encourage us and remind us that God only works in us those things that are going to be to his glory and for our good. God's purposes are never intended to mean harm for the believer. They are only to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith, to mold us into his image. He's preparing us for eternity is what he is doing. So let's consider an example from the 16th century. We really cannot read "the just shall live by his faith" and not consider Martin Luther and the Reformation. And I promise I'm not going to rehash everything that Pastor said 3 weeks ago. But you can't ignore it. It's right there in the text. But I want to summarize Luther's struggle as briefly as I can. Luther experienced a very deep struggle with his own sin and with anxiety about how he could win God's favor and to get into heaven. He would literally spend hours confessing sin, flagellating or beating himself, literally endangering his life by sleeping in the cold, all in order to win God's favor and forgiveness. He did this because the Catholic Church and the Pope particularly taught that this kind of effort was expected and more. He always had this fear that he might not be able to bypass purgatory and have to depend on somebody else to get him out by making the proper payments to the Pope or purchasing the indulgences at the right level, which, by the way, purchasing of indulgences still happen today, which is frightening because it really gives people a thought that they're actually earning their way to heaven. and there are many other means as well. But then Luther read these words in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The just shall live by faith. And it was at that point that God removed the scales from Luther's spiritual eyes. And Luther finally made the connection between the righteousness of God and the justice of God. So here's Luther in his own words. Then I grasp that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Luther finally realized no matter how much he beat himself, deprived himself, or sacrificed, it really accomplished nothing. In fact, more often than not, it left him more frustrated and doubting his own faith. But when he finally understood that Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross did it all, he was finally free from a works-based and man-centered salvation. He knew he was saved by grace alone. Luther finally grasped the fact that he was justified through Christ's atonement. He understood this redemption was accomplished and applied, as Andrew Murray's book title suggests. He finally understood the concept of believing faith, the great exchange that takes place at the point of salvation, where Christ becomes our righteousness because he, Christ, took on our sin and paid for it on the cross. Luther finally saw that he could do nothing to earn his salvation. It is all by grace through faith in Christ. Jesus really did pay it all. Again, Paul David Tripp says, if you obey for 1,000 years, you are no more accepted than when you first believed. Your acceptance is based on Christ's righteousness and not yours. As Luther read the words of Paul in Romans 1:17, the Lord opened his eyes, and Luther realized three important things. The first is that Christ provides justification. Luther, as well as all of us, or all who believe, have been totally justified. This single act of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection justifies the believer once and for all eternity. Martin Luther could do nothing to accomplish this, and neither can you or I. This was huge in Luther's life and understanding, and it also should be in ours as well. Because think about this. We bring nothing to our salvation but our sin. Second thing that Luther saw was the necessity of faith in Christ's work on the cross. Luther had to trust God completely through faith in Christ's atoning work. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 makes this very clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Works cannot provide salvation, but they are evidence of one's faith. Works are a natural outflow of the saving work of Christ in a believer's life. Faith in Christ's work on the cross is required, and God alone provides the faith and the grace to believe. The third thing that Luther discovered was that he had to live by faith, or how to live by faith. Luther learned to live his life in a reckless abandon to Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 6:12, we are reminded of Paul's words to Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. When Luther posted his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, he didn't intend nor expect that this single act would ignite into such a national controversy that ended up having worldwide consequences. He wrote the 95 Theses intentionally in Latin because he wanted to debate the Catholic Church's theologians. I guess maybe unfortunately for him or fortunately for us, somebody took those down and translated them, and then because of the Gutenberg Press, started printing them and sending them around, and everybody in Germany was able to read them and created quite a firestorm. Ended up putting Luther literally in the center of a battle for the reclaiming of the gospel that had been buried and piled upon in tradition and works. But it was a fight that Luther was quite willingly to wage, and he fought it all the way to his death. Luther is definitely an example of fighting the good fight. We need to learn how to live by faith and to fight that good fight as well. Knowing that we have been justified before a holy God, remember we learned in chapter 1, verse 13, that God is of pure eyes and to behold evil. We didn't have a leg to stand on. We were doomed to hell because of our sin. But thanks be to God, we were justified by grace through faith. So these words that we see in Habakkuk and what we know in Romans literally changed Martin Luther's life. Many people in Martin Luther's day actually came to faith in Christ as a result of all of what he had gone through in his writings. And here we are 502 years later, and really we need another Reformation. Time has not bode well. We need another Reformation. And so the question that we have to ask, are you and I available to God to be His change agents in this world that we're living in our culture, in our day? Are we willing to allow the gospel to so totally impact our lives that it will disrupt the world that we live in? There's a price to be paid for that devotion. Martin Luther paid it in his day, and we will have to pay it in ours if we choose to make that commitment. The power of the gospel is not only an act that takes place in a moment for salvation, but it is also the power for a life lived for Christ. Luther said on many occasions, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. By practicing this, we will discover the power to live by faith with sold-out lives for Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Does this describe you and I? If so, wonderful. But if not, then we need to remind ourselves of the gospel daily until it so permeates our life that this verse will describe us. This morning, I hope we realize again the power of the gospel. I pray we'll rediscover the power of God, not only for salvation, but for transformation of our lives, so we can live a life truly by faith. As Habakkuk ends in chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that this particular section in Habakkuk is very clear of what you expect from us. And Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, literally just transform our lives beginning today. That we would preach the gospel to ourselves. That we would thoroughly understand it so we can be vessels used by you in the workforce and when we're out and about doing various things. Give us eyes, Lord, to see the lost and the hurting. Give us boldness, Lord, to, by faith, trust you as we go and proclaim the gospel. Lord, we know that it's going to be a disrupting force in people's lives. We know that there are going to be some people who will respond or react to the gospel in a not pleasant way. But Lord, help us not to be discouraged by this. Help us to remember that you're going to lead us and direct us to one who needs to hear the message of the gospel, the message of hope. Grant us those opportunities. Help us to be faithful in them. And the rest is up to you. Because it is you who saves, not us. It is you who justifies. It's not anything that we can do. But Lord, we are your hands and your feet. So use us as vessels for your honor and your glory in the lives that we live, in the spheres of influence that we have, that we would see many come to know you as Savior. Thank you, Father, for your great love and your mercy towards us. And we just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.